As we turn now to the preaching of God's Word, we continue to make our way through 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Last week we looked at verses 12 and 13. Today we will be considering verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 14. Hear God's holy and inspired word. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Some Christians think that their only obligation in the body of Christ is to show up at church on Sundays, and that's all. Thankfully, I know that that is not true of this congregation. But there are those who approach church, that is going to church or choosing a church or attending church, almost as one would approach a buffet line at a restaurant. When you go to a buffet, you are not thinking at all about the people around you, what they are doing, what they are eating, what they are talking about. You have paid your money and you have come to feed yourself, to focus on what you like, on what you want to eat. Your focus is primarily on how you can serve yourself rather than how you might serve others. And while this approach is perfectly acceptable at a restaurant, it is certainly not to be the approach of the believer in the body of Christ. Now, of course, it is important to unite yourself to a church where you believe you will be fed spiritually, where you will grow spiritually, where you believe you will be challenged in your faith and in your walk. But I am afraid that churchgoers far too often only ask themselves what they can get out of church, what they can get out of the pastor and the elders and the deacons and others, rather than asking what they can give to the church and how they can minister to others in the church. Christ has called each of us to selfless service in the church. He has called us to serve one another, to edify one another, to help one another. In fact, He has called upon each one of us to be a means of improving the spiritual condition of one another. Therefore, we should always be willing and ready to improve the spiritual condition of others in the church when such an opportunity presents itself. We should always be willing and ready to improve the spiritual condition of others when such opportunities present themselves. We noted last week that we are now in the concluding section of this letter, which we called Paul's general exhortations to the church in Thessalonica. In verses 12 and 13, we saw how Paul began this section by addressing the concerns of the leaders of this church first, the elders. The apostle wanted to make sure that the chain of command was not interrupted, that the people were willingly and peacefully submitting to the God-ordained elders among them. And we saw that this was clearly a concern because there were those among them who were not heeding the elders' words of admonition. But in order that the congregation would not leave the responsibility for spiritual growth entirely in the hands of the elders, Paul does something that might take us back a little bit, at least at first, if we pause to consider his words. For he almost seems to treat the congregation as a whole as if they were all elders, as if all the members were as responsible for the spiritual condition of one another as an elder or a pastor might be for those under their care. You'll notice here that he exhorts the whole congregation to play the part of a spiritual physician to one another, if you will, to recognize the needs of the other members and to tend to them as they had opportunity to do so. He says at the beginning of verse 14, if you look at the verse, "Now we exhort you, brethren." He does not say, "Now we exhort you, elders." Some commentators have actually thought that Paul is probably addressing the elders here, since he had just finished referring to the elders in the previous two verses. But even those who say such things realize that they are not on firm footing, and as such, are not very dogmatic about their opinion about this. By far, most commentators, and that would be the best commentators like Calvin and Gill and Henry and whoever else you want to consult, Reformed commentators, readily admit that brethren here must mean all the brethren in the church, not just those brethren who lead the congregation. Now, it must be acknowledged that the elders would naturally be those who would have a greater responsibility to care for those in the church and who would lead in this work by their example. And in fact, we saw last week in verses 12 and 13 that the elders in Thessalonica were doing this kind of work already. But here in verse 14, Paul obviously makes use of their example as a lead-in to what he expected and encouraged and exhorted the entire congregation to take part in, which was to tend to the spiritual condition of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Every believer is in a unique spiritual condition. Each one has different challenges. Each one has different personalities. Each one has different life experiences. Each one has different measures of faith. Each one has different temptations. And we could go on. But if you look carefully at this verse, you will see that Paul addresses basically three main categories of individuals who we might call, for lack of a better term, needy church members. Not that all of them are needy in a derogatory way necessarily, but needy in some fashion nonetheless. And these really are three pretty standard or classic cases of church members that you will find in almost any church at one time or another. And thus Paul gives us something very practical here, practical counsel that applies to the church in all ages, not just the church in Thessalonica. He gives us the spiritual condition, and then he also gives us the remedy in each case, a most needful and necessary remedy for the spiritual health of the congregation as a whole, a remedy with each of us that which each of us need to be cognizant of and willing and ready to apply to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Though you may not be a doctor, yet you can still give someone their prescribed medicine. And you must needs do so, especially if you are one of the few who are in a position to administer that medicine at the time. And in like manner, though you may not have the gifts or calling of the pastor or an elder, yet you are able to administer the various spiritual remedies that Paul prescribes here in this verse. And with those thoughts in mind, let us now look at each of these spiritual conditions in turn, as well as their remedies, and see also how we might bring application to ourselves. The first spiritual condition that Paul addresses is unruliness. You can see at the beginning of our verse, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." Sadly, there are those in the church who are at times unruly. We hate to think of it, but there certainly are such. Even true believers can succumb to this horribly ungodful and sinful demeanor. Now, it was quite natural for Paul to mention the unruly first, since it was the unruly he had largely in mind in verses 12 and 13, when he told the congregation to recognize and esteem those elders among them who had admonished them in the Lord. The unruly were undoubtedly the ones who were being admonished in that case. These unruly members were living a life of idleness, which is how the word can also be translated there. You could translate it either as unruly or idle or disorderly. And in fact, the ESV translates that word there as idle. But they were also guilty of insubordination. Though the elders had admonished them to work in order to provide for themselves and for their families, if they had any, and give and contribute to the work of the church, yet they disregarded such counsel, and they continued to live off of the support of others in the church. We know from Acts chapter 17, I know it's a long time since we were there, when we read about the institution or the beginnings of the church in Thessalonica, but we know from Acts 17 that there were some leading or prominent women in the community who were saved under Paul's preaching in the synagogue at Thessalonica. And it's possible that these leading or prominent women who would have been wealthy were helping to support some of the other members in the congregation who were less fortunate. We can't be certain about this, but it's just a guess. But in any case, there were clearly those who were mooching off of others in the congregation and who were in effect forcing others in the church to provide for them. Now, interestingly, although the apostle knows that the elders have the primary responsibility to warn such believers, as he indicates in the previous verses, he also exhorts the various members of the congregation to warn these unruly members as well. He doesn't leave this obligation simply to the elders. The word admonish in verse 12, used of the elders, is the exact same Greek word for warn in our verse today, verse 14, with reference to the congregation. It's the same word, nuthetao, that we mentioned last week. Thus, all believers, not just elders, are called to nuthetao, to nuthetic counseling, as it is called. And you may think, well, I can't counsel anybody. People need a professional for that. Well, that's what pastors are trained in seminary for. And I certainly don't feel it's my place to warn anyone. That's what we have elders for. Ah, that is true, Paul says. The pastor and elders should lead in this. They should be the example in this. They are held to a higher standard in this. But you, dear church member, are called to this as well. Every believer who has God's Spirit and is familiar with God's Word is competent to counsel and admonish other believers in Christ. This does not automatically mean that you are a good counselor, but it does mean that you have all the resources you need to give counsel to others in the Lord. As Paul writes in Romans 15, 14, "Now I myself am confident," he says, "he is confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." He says, I'm confident of this. You are able. There's our word, nuthetao. Admonish, counsel, warn one another. Now, as we mentioned last week, the word nuthetao can be translated more generally as to instruct or counsel, but it can also carry with it that more negative connotation of warning or admonition. Clearly, the unruly members in Thessalonica, whoever they were, didn't need merely some easygoing, non-confrontational word of instruction. Nor did they simply need a slap on the wrist. They needed to be warned. And that's why it's translated that way here. And it seems, in fact, that the warning these unruly members had already been given by the elders was not strong enough, because Paul had to be even harsher with this same group in his next letter. And if you want to, you can turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to read a few verses from there because I think it will help us see a little bit of the nature of the situation of these men who needed to be warned. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verses 6 through 15. This is what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. That's the same word that we have unruly in our verse. Who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to be examples that you should follow. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busy bodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There's our word again. Admonish him as a brother. Now notice here that just as in the first letter, the members were encouraged to continue to admonish their unruly and disorderly brothers. And though the various members did not speak with as much authority as the elders, yet they were still urged to speak a word of warning to those who needed to hear it. It kind of reminds me, at least a little bit, of that classic scenario of an elder brother and a younger brother at home. The father has told both of them, both of the brothers, that each of them needs to finally clean up their messy rooms. This is the last straw. And if they don't listen, they're going to be disciplined. Now, the elder brother knows a little bit better about what is going to happen to them through personal experience if they do not obey. Therefore, when he sees his little brother loafing around and being idle and not caring, he warns him across the hall, "You better clean up your room. Didn't you hear what Dad said?" And the little brother says, "I don't want to. I don't care what's going to happen to me. You're not the boss of me." And of course, we both know what ends up happening. And though it may not be the best analogy, yet we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ought to care about one another to give such warnings to each other. Now, the elders don't have the use of the rod like a parent does, or of the sword like the state does. But they have been given the keys of the kingdom by which they bring spiritual discipline to bear upon a person, to the point where, if necessary, they would even be, as the last straw, excommunicated from the church. And we see how the various members of the congregation take part in this disciplinary process and in the warning that goes on in Matthew 18. Let's look briefly at Matthew 18. I just want to point out a couple things from this passage. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. We see Christ's instructions for how to deal with unrepentant sin in the church. If one member confronts another member of their sin, and the erring brother demonstrates a heart of unrepentance, then another brother is to be brought along as a witness to confront the sin as well. And we can imagine how in this instance, if there is still unrepentance, that some measure of admonition and warning will need to take place And an elder does not have to be there in this instance. This is just a brother talking to another brother. And there's another brother brought along as well. And they're warning them. My dear brother, do you not see your sin? Are you not willing to acknowledge your fault? You're acting like an unbeliever. We're warning you that if we don't see any change, if you don't acknowledge your sin, we have to tell the elders about this. And then if the matter is made known to the elders and there is still no repentance, then discipline is brought. And the members are still encouraged to take part in this process, to do all they can to persuade their fellow brother of the need of repentance and reformation. Notice in Matthew 18, verse 17, what Jesus says. And if he refuses to hear them, that is the two that are brought, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, let him be to you like an unbeliever. But notice that although the elders are clearly leading in this disciplinary process, they do not do this work of admonishing and warning alone. The whole church is involved. Jesus doesn't say, but if he refuses to hear the elders, he says, but if he refuses to hear the church. Church members are called upon to warn their erring brothers and sisters in Christ. The second spiritual condition that Paul addresses is faint-heartedness. Faint-heartedness. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. Comfort the faint-hearted. Like the first spiritual condition Paul mentions, there is a reason that Paul brings up the need to minister to those who are faint-hearted here in this letter. You will recall that over the past few weeks, as we've been going through the second half of 1 Thessalonians, we've seen how Paul has actually been writing this letter largely to comfort those who had lost loved ones and to comfort those who had doubts about their salvation, about their preparedness and readiness for the return of Christ. And just as we saw that the unruly in the congregation suffered from a fairly severe spiritual condition, that of really rebellion, so these who were faint-hearted suffered from a severe despondency and a depression. In fact, all of these conditions, though they can be relatively common in the church and can vary in degree, they were not minor here in Thessalonica, and many times they are not minor in various congregations in the body of Christ. They are not the kind of conditions that just kind of get better on their own over time. And while the congregation as a whole seemed to be relatively healthy spiritually on the basis of the rest of this letter, yet there were those few individuals who really needed help. These were people who needed real counsel, real discipline, real accountability, and in the case of the faint-hearted, real comfort and encouragement. The word faint-hearted is actually a compound word in Greek, as it is in English, faint-hearted, but it's made up of two words put together, little and soul. Literally, the Greek two words put together are little soul. And when Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 8:26, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" He was doing something very similar there. In the Greek, it's a compound word again with that same first word, little faith. Little faith is one word. You of little faith. Well, these were people of little soul. One's soul in the Bible is a reference to their life, their very being. Thus, this word carries with it the idea that you feel so little in your being. You feel so helpless in your spirit. You feel so overcome by something, whether that is the loss of a loved one or the trials of life or even your own sin. You are so burdened and overwhelmed that you can barely stand up under the pressures of life. And you feel at times as though there is no way out. To lose a loved one can in some cases be a most debilitating thing. Remember, that's what happened to some of the believers in Thessalonica. It can actually crush us, can it? Just think especially of those instances where you've heard of a newly married couple, or of where you've heard of a married couple that has many young children, and the wife dies in maybe a car accident, or the husband dies from cancer, and the spouse is left all alone to care for the children. Such instances of suffering can be almost unbearable. But then there are also those who are severely disheartened and discouraged by their sin, and who struggle with serious doubts as to their own salvation. Even the most godly among us can suffer from this. Even the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, constantly battled doubts as to the assurance of his salvation. Even after many years in ministry, he would sometimes go through seasons of severe depression. And sometimes I think this can be very physiological based upon our personality or our temperament. And of course, it's spiritual as well. And many times depression is an attack from the enemy. Such severe discouragement and depression can be far worse than simply physical ailments of the body, although physical ailments can be very hard to endure as well and can lead to discouragement and depression. The same word, faint-hearted, is used in the Greek Old Testament in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 18:14, and it says this, "The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness." He's talking about their inner being, their soul, their frame of mind. He's talking about the opposite of depression. "The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit?" That's our word. Broken spirit. Perhaps some of you have at times suffered from a broken spirit. What brought you out of it, if you ever went through such a thing? I wonder if you were helped at all by the comfort and encouragement of your fellow believers in Christ. The comfort and company of other Christians can sometimes be a tremendous help. Paul exhorts us to comfort the faint-hearted. The third spiritual condition that Paul addresses is weakness. Weakness. "And we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, and uphold the weak." Uphold the weak. Well, just like the unruly and the faint-hearted, there is a reason that Paul mentions those who are weak. And in this, we cannot be quite as dogmatic or sure, but Paul is most likely referring to those who are weak at resisting temptation, and more specifically, resisting the temptation towards sexual lust. Now, there are other forms of spiritual weakness, to be sure, but it appears that in this instance, there's a reference to weakness in resisting sexual temptation and sin. You may recall that toward the beginning of the second half of this letter, early in chapter 4, in verses 3 through 8, when we went through a series of sermons on that, Paul had some very strong words to say about avoiding sexual immorality. Clearly, there were those in the congregation who were trying to battle against sexual temptation and were not being very successful. Some of them, as we can imagine, came out of pagan idolatry, which was steeped in cult prostitution, and they may have even fallen back into some of those practices again. But clearly the believers who had succumbed to this sexual misconduct, whatever it was, were not arrogant or rebellious or defiant about this like the unruly would have been, like the unruly were. They did not abandon the faith. They wanted to overcome temptation. They loved Christ and wanted sincerely to follow Him, but they were weak in this area. We know that in Scripture, weakness is often connected with sexual sins of the flesh. In Romans chapter 6, verse 19, Paul speaks of the sins of uncleanness in relation to the weakness of our flesh. In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter urges believers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Samson, in the book of Judges, when he gave into sexual temptation, it says that he became as weak as any other man. But notice that Paul does not say to rebuke these erring members or to be harsh with them or reprimand them. That's the unruly. He says, uphold them. Uphold them. That word uphold means literally to hold on to one firmly or to hold fast. It is as if these members were too weak to walk spiritually on their own. And so in these cases, you have to put their arm around your neck and walk alongside them, holding them up as they go. And this is especially true of those who are taking their first steps at breaking away from sexual bondage, as would have been the case with these struggling members. Remember, this is a new congregation, and they were only, most of them, months old Christians. Over time, weak believers will grow in their faith, and their spiritual legs will begin to become stronger. But sometimes that can take quite a while. And so Paul writes, we have to be patient with them. We have to be patient with, in fact, what does this verse say at the end? Be patient with all. Be patient with all of them, with all of these spiritual conditions. Even the unruly and the idle and the subordinate. Yes, be patient even with them. You mean even those who have been doubting their salvation for years and they still have no assurance? Yes, be patient with them. Even those who are still struggling with sexual temptation years later and falling into it? Yes, be patient with them. Be patient with them all. Now, that does not mean that in the meantime there will not be consequences that can follow from some of these conditions. But Paul urges us to be patient with them all. And why is that? Is that not because of how patient God is with each one of us? Think of how patient God has been with you, dear believer. And if you take the time to think about it, I bet that each one of you, to one degree or another, have succumbed to these spiritual conditions. Have you not been insubordinate and rebellious and idle with your God? And yet He patiently disciplined you and brought you back to Himself? Have you not been depressed and discouraged at times, even sinfully so, in your self-pity? And yet God patiently comforted you. Have you not succumbed to sexual temptation and sexual sins over and over again? And yet God has been patient with you and nursed you back to spiritual strength and health. He's upheld you. He's comforted you. And all this because of Christ, who patiently endured the cross, that we might now have a patient heavenly Father. Therefore, may God grant us grace to be patient with one another as well, as we seek to improve one another's spiritual conditions, as we have the opportunity to do so. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the day that You've given. We thank You for the word that You've given, and the reminder that we have a responsibility to be our brother's keeper, to seek to be a blessing to one another, to seek to minister to one another, to be sensitive to the needs of one another, to meet them where they're at and to give them a spiritual medicine, whatever that is, a warning, comfort, encouragement, upholding. Oh God, please. Help us. Help us to love one another. And may those who view us, those who get to know us, those who visit us, know us by our love. And help us to work out that love as we counsel one another in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.